the three-year-olds, too. I keep forgetting. The three-year-olds are in here now with us. They're dismissed as well to go through their class. She said that to make sure that we got our three-year-old out of here. I'm kidding. Well, and as they're leaving, let's mention this. God has blessed us with a bunch of kids. We got a bunch of kids missing today. We got a bunch of youth that are gone today. Just a bunch, as you can see, as they leave. What a blessing. And he mentions not only the kids just left, but a bunch of them back there. And let me just put in a plug here, and I really mean this. We have been struggling for some time now getting enough nursery workers. We have people that are back there every Sunday that don't get to come in and worship with us. And I would encourage you, if you've never volunteered to be in the nursery, to do that. If all of us would get involved, the rotation could probably be 6, 7, 8 weeks possibly. Would you say that, Melissa? If we'd have that many, we have that many people get involved. And then those people who've been back there every week, they could actually come in here for 6 or 7 weeks straight and then be able to serve. I just really want to encourage you. You don't have to be a child specialist back there, I promise you. Just go back there, love on those kids, and maybe you say, you know, I'd rather have the older kids, or give me the little ones that sleep the whole time. Whatever. They're going to love your help. And so this may happen. We may come one Sunday, this is Tyler's idea, and I won't be here because I'll be back there. And that's okay if I need to do that. If that's what we need to do to take care of our children, I'm happy to do that. I got 6 of them, right? I've done this before, all right, and still doing it. And that's no announcement for number 7, okay? And we would just come, and the adults would come, and probably somebody would lead you in prayer, and you'd sing, and maybe pray, and then we'd go home. And some of you are probably thinking, that'd be great. But seriously, we've talked about the elders. We may just need to do that. We need some help. And we've got a lot of people who could go back there and help once every 6 weeks. Would just be a blessing. So I encourage you to see Melissa Keir right here. Wave your hand, Melissa, all right? And let her know that, you know, Melissa, sign me up. I'd be happy to help, all right? So with that said, let's dive into the message and see what the Lord has for us this morning. But let's pray before we do. Lord, we are at this point in our time of worship again this morning where we come and worship through the Word. Where we hear your Word, we seek to understand your Word, and where we understand that if you don't open our hearts and our minds to understand your Word, Lord, it will be just words on a page without life. So, Lord, we ask that you would give life to your words, and Lord, it would change us from the inside out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever done something over and over and over again and don't understand why you do it that way? Or maybe forgotten why you do it that way? Like squeezing the toothpaste from the bottom. Maybe forgotten why you do it from the bottom. Or if you do it from the middle, shame on you. You may be forgotten. Or why you wash a car from the top to the bottom, all right? Or better yet, why do we say amen after we pray? Why do we greet each other at the beginning of the service like we do? Why do we teach verse by verse through books of the Bible? Why do we give to the work of the Lord and his local church and to missions? Why do we do those things? Why do we have small groups? Well, I would guess that all of us here this morning would say it's important for us to understand why we do what we do, wouldn't you? Way more important than squeezing toothpaste or washing a car, all right? It's important that we understand why we do what we do. Now, there's no time this morning to answer the questions for all those. There are actually answers to those questions, and we should know what they are, but we don't have time. Instead, this morning, we want to focus on one particular thing that we do quite often, and that is taking the Lord's Supper. And I would venture to guess, and I conclude myself in this, that often when we take the Lord's Supper, we have forgotten why we're doing it. Or maybe we really don't understand why we do it. But we would all say it's important that we would understand why we do this. Wouldn't you agree? Now, some of you are probably asking, why are we not starting in John 7? I mean, we finished John 6 last week, right? So John 7:1 is the next logical thing we do here, right? And normally that's what we do. But I had so many comments after last week's message about the Lord's Supper, and I'll explain that to you in just a second, that I thought we would make a change. And in fact, I had even someone say, I've never heard a full sermon on the Lord's Supper. And just to let you know, this is going to be an overview. I could probably teach 4 weeks on this and not exhaust this topic. It's only mentioned in reality twice in the Bible, three times in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then once in 1 Corinthians. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are repeating what Jesus said, right? And then Paul speaks about it. But it's hugely important, and we don't want to miss that. Well, last week, we looked at John, just to remind us, we looked at John 48 through 71, the end of chapter 6, and Jesus uses his metaphor to teach the people who are listening to him what it means to follow him. And he was using something physical, right, to explain something spiritual. He's done that through John. We'll see that continuing on in John. And he uses, to speak of himself as the bread of life, he uses words like eating and drinking to explain what it means to come and believe, to trust in him. He's using this metaphor to explain that. And many people, since that, not only during that time, took his words literally. Right, we saw that last week. They literally, oh my goodness, he's talking about cannibalism. What's wrong with this guy? And they ran. And many people since that time have taken his words literally and have thought that he was speaking about his physical body and his physical blood and that they were actually going to eat it. And first we saw just the context of John 6 last week. Doesn't allow for that. It's obvious a metaphor. I mean, all throughout John you see that. All throughout the Bible, you see God and Jesus use metaphors to explain something. The context clearly saw that. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go on our website and click on and listen to that. I think you might be surprised and maybe encouraged. And if you want a CD and you don't want to go on the website, let us know, and we'll get you a CD of that message last week so you can listen to it and get up to speed. And also, just let me say that John 6, if you remember last week, how long was it when he was given this bread of life discourse in John 6, all right, earlier in his ministry, all right, how long was it before he instituted the Lord's Supper? Help me. 1 year. He wasn't even talking about the Lord's Supper in John 6, and yet people use that as a Lord's Supper verse. That's a year later when that's instituted. It has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, John 6 doesn't. But we had to deal with it because many people think it does. And we get our chronology right, and then we can understand what it's trying to say. And I briefly explained a thing that's happened in many parts of the church, a thing called transubstantiation. There's another thing called consubstantiation, but transubstantiation meaning that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the bread of Jesus. And we saw that was not taught in John 6, and in fact not taught anywhere in all of Scripture. Taught outside of Scripture somewhere, but not in Scripture. And if you weren't here last week and you come from a Catholic background, please understand, I say that with compassion and care. My wife grew up Catholic, so I'm not distant from the whole thing. Okay, I say that. But we want to look at what God's Word has to say about it. And we have things in our own life we might need to re-examine according to God's Word, right? And not just our own preconceived ideas or make it say what we want to say. We want to see what God's Word has to say. And if you've been here for a while, you understand that's our heart. We want to do that. And we may be off on some things, and I just don't think that's one of them. I think it's clear. The Scripture teaches that is not the case. But in the providence of God, or just by dumb luck, this is the first Sunday of the month. So guess what we do on the first Sunday of the month? Celebrate the Lord's Supper. How about that? That God would orchestrate that. Unbelievable. So I thought not only would it be appropriate, I thought it would be wise, because of some of the questions that came up last week and some of the comments, that we take some time and look at the Lord's Supper in a more detailed way this morning. Feel like it's a good idea? I hope so, because I don't have another sermon. All right? So, and just to let you know, I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions, but I think we'll be able to cover the highlights that will help us. So we want to turn our attention to the only source that we have to understand what the Lord's Supper is all about, God's Word. So I want to encourage you right now. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. We'll get there in just a few minutes. But Matthew 26, and we'll begin in verse 17. And as you're turning there, I just want to let you know that what we're going to how we're going to handle this morning. We're going to ask and answer four questions. They're going to help us understand the Lord's Supper, all right? And so we might honor Christ as we take the Lord's Supper together. The first question to consider is, what is the Lord's Supper? All right. Now to answer this question, we're going to need to go to, again, God's Word, and as I mentioned, is Matthew, Mark, Luke have accounts of the Lord's Supper. John doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper. Now, the night they were together, he teaches like three or four chapters where it's called the Upper Room Discourse, and we'll look at that later in John, but he doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper. It's also mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at that here a little bit later, too. Now, I just want to let you know, this answer will be the longest answer of all of them. So if we get going, you're like, man, if you're going to take that long in all four questions, we're going to be here like till next Sunday. All right, that's just what I want to tell you. That's how it's going to be divided up, and I think you'll see why. Well, The first thing I want us to notice is the context here of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. Look with me in Matthew 26, verse 17 through 19. Now, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So it's easy to see the context. The Lord's Supper is in the context of the Passover. So what's the Passover? All right? It's not a flyover like you get at football games. All right? It's the Passover. All right, and there was a sense of flyover from the original Passover. It was the beginning, this Passover feast was the beginning of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and that's all I'm not going to give all these details, all right? And it was to celebrate God delivering the Israelites from the bondage that they were under in Egypt, all right? They were there in bondage, in terrible bondage. So what's the Lord do? He sends how many plagues, help me? 10, okay? 10 plagues, and the last plague is the plague of the death angel. And he promised that he would send a death angel all over Egypt at that time, and every firstborn animal and child would be killed. However, if a family would kill a yearling, a lamb, perfect lamb, and spread its blood over the doorpost and down the frames of the door, that he would pass over, this we'll get the word Passover, this if you've never understood this, I didn't understand this for a long time. They passed over the house. The death angel passed over the house. So I guess in a sense it was a flyover, all right? The death angel passed over. And after this plague, God used Moses to deliver the nation of Israel out of bondage, right, from Egypt. So each year the Israelites were to celebrate this event and this special meal. And so Jesus has Peter and John, and we learn that from Luke's account. He has Peter and John go ahead and prepare them to eat the Passover meal. And there's some fascinating things even around all that kind of thing. I don't have time to go into that. Now let me read the rest of the account in Matthew, and then we're going to come back and make some comments. Starting in verse 20 down through verse 30. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, as we look more closely at this account of Jesus and the establishment of the Lord's Supper, understand that this was in context, what, of the Passover. And as we walk down through here, I'm going to give a brief explanation of the Passover, an overview. And for those of you who have ever seen a Passover meal or participated in one, know that I'm not going to cover everything. We don't have time to cover everything that goes on in a Passover meal. And also understand as well that down through time, the Passover meal, the order of how some of it goes is different. Okay, and you can go find four or five, but the main things are always the same, and what's included is usually the same. Sometimes there's a little bit of different order. So if I say something, "Oh, that's not how we did it," well, it's probably not how the Jews did it either, all right? So we just understand we're going to look at just kind of a bigger outline, and we're going to cover some things, and don't get upset because I'm a heretic or something for messing up the Passover, all right? Well, the entire Passover is an amazing picture of the grace of God. Consider this, the Passover and the Lord's Supper. How many years, you all help me here, how many years was Israel in bondage in Egypt? How many hundreds of years? 400 years. And God used a lamb in the Passover to deliver his people out of the bondage of Egypt. Now, how many years after the last prophet in the Old Testament of silence were there before the New Testament started? 400. And you know what God did? He used a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, to deliver his people from their sin. Whoa. You would think the Israelites would have been clued in about this point, but many of them weren't when Jesus came on the scene, that he really was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Passover was not just meant to look back, right, of what happened in Egypt. It was look forward to God, what God was going to do in the Messiah, look forward to the cross, to look forward to the resurrection, to look forward to the day that would be in presence of God forever. Well, one of the keys to understanding the purpose and its of Passover and its relationship to the Lord's Supper is to understand there were four cups, all right, we have these cups up here, four cups of wine set on the table in the Passover still to this day, all right, and they're kind of an outline of the meal, kind of the highlight of the meal, all right. And now some of you are thinking, yeah, it'd be a highlight, you have some wine. First of all, let me tell you, they watered down the wine so much, it was like one part wine, four parts water kind of stuff, because it would be sin to get drunk. So if they just had pure wine after four of them, some people would be getting drunk, right? So they water it down because that wasn't the issue. The issue was what they symbolized, all right? So they do that, and they have four cups. So after a couple of preliminary things, I'm not going to tell you everything that goes on. They take the first cup of wine. It's called the cup of blessing, some people call it, or the cup of sanctification, symbolizing joy, all right? And the drinking of this cup is recorded, actually, not in Matthew account, but in Luke 22:17-18, it says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, and in fact, in just in case you know, some people call it the Eucharist, and the word Eucharist comes from a Greek word meaning thanksgiving, okay? All right, so he took a cup, he gave thanks, all right? Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. All right, that's the first cup, and they take that cup, all right? Now, immediately following this, there's a washing of hands. They take three pieces of, now they take three pieces of bread, all right? Now they got like fancy velvet stuff, they stick it in. I'm sure they didn't have that in the first one, but they had three pieces of matzah bread, okay? So unleavened bread, got little holes through it, stripes on it. Just throw that in there. By his stripes we were healed. Just lots of stuff. I ought to quit. There's too many good things, all right? So they take the middle piece, all right? They take the middle piece out of there, out of these bread, and they break the bread, all right? I'm tearing it, all right? They break the bread, all right? And they hide it. Oops. They hide the bread, all right, at the beginning of the meal, okay? Just throw that out there. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They break the middle piece of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they hide it. Then there comes a dipping of the parsley, okay, in the salt water. They dip twice. The first dip, now there's a little differences, all right, so some of y'all don't get upset with me. Many of them will say the first dip is for the shed tears of the Jewish people, all right, and they take a bite of the parsley, all right. Then the second dip is the one that when the Israelites walk through the dry sea, right, on dry ground, and then God drowned all the Egyptians. And it's to remember that, all right? That's why they do that. Now, look again with me in your Bible at Matthew 26:23. This is cool, all right? Is that still in? Cool. All the youth are gone, so I can say that, and you understand what I'm saying. I don't know what they use now, all right? And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. What bowl? The bowl of salt water. That's what he's talking about. Not washing of hands. That's already happened. Actually, twice. Dipped in. And they wouldn't wash their hands together. All right? And there was one bowl. There'd be 10 to 20 people. All right? At a Passover meal. No more. Why? Because every single piece of the lamb had to be eaten. It couldn't be left over. All right? So there's 10 to 20 people. And they would have one bowl. And they reach over and they would dip out of one bowl. You see? They're doing the Passover here. And often we miss that. That's exactly what they're doing. And this will be followed by singing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. Following this, we have the second cup, the cup of plagues, all right, or the cup of wrath. And they spill, a little, as they tell the story of the plagues and tell the story of the Passover, they spill, all right, the wine on the hand. They got the father usually is doing this on his hand to explain what happened at Passover. The 10 plagues, and all that goes with the story of the Passover. Then they eat the meal, which includes a lamb. And then it's time to find the hidden piece. There's some other stuff that go on, all right, I'm doing a short version, of matzah. Or in disciples' case, they probably brought it forth. But now in Jewish houses, they have kids go look for it. And they go find the hidden matzah, all right? And they bring it forth. And it's followed by a blessing. Listen to this blessing. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. This is a prophecy. The bread of life, Jesus, was brought forth from the tomb, from the earth. I hope you're getting chills right now, because I am, and I know it. That's just amazing. The matzah is actually then broken, and it's passed around the table, that piece of matzah, broken. And this is where we get Matthew 26:26. Look there. While they were eating, right, Jesus took some bread. After blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. Take and eat. This is my body. And Luke records, he actually says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. A couple things here about is given for you. First of all, it was not broken for you. It never says Jesus' body was broken for you. Why? Because it says his body would not be broken. Not a bone would be broken. That's the fulfillment of prophecy. Often we say it's broken for you. It doesn't say that in Scripture. And any translation says it's actually wrong. It's actually taken it out. That's not what the Greek says. It was given for you, not broken for you. Also, it's just a great reminder that it was broken for us, that his body, or it was given for us, it was a sacrifice to take the place for us, right? The punishment we deserve, he took upon himself. What immediately following the eating of the bread was the third cup, the cup of redemption. Oh, we should be all cheering, all right? The cup of redemption. Paul actually calls in 1 Corinthians 10:16, calls it the cup of blessing. In the same chapter, in verse 21, calls it the cup of the Lord. The cup of redemption was known to the Israelites. The lamb offered on Passover, listen to this, was the redemption price to bring about out the nation of Israel from bondage. It was a redemption price. The cup was also used when a young man wanted to propose to a young woman. He would take the cup and he would propose to this young woman. If she accepted his proposal, well, you guys are getting ideas, right? All right. If he accepted the proposal, she would drink out of the cup. Then he would pay the father a redemption price to buy her, to redeem her, in a sense. Then he would leave her there and he would go home and to his father's house and start basically adding on to the house, all right, and preparing a place to bring his bride back, and then he would return and get her. Sound familiar? Just in case it doesn't, look at John 14:2-3. In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't this cool? Yeah, thank you, Ben. Wow. The third cup, the cup of redemption. Just amazing how God had orchestrated this from the beginning. All right? This is the third cup. This is the cup that Jesus drank with the 12. And it's a picture of his redemption, that he would redeem people from their sin. He would pay the price that they owed. He would pay it from his death and his burial and resurrection. This is, we look at Matthew 27 through 29, chapter 26, verse 27 through 29. And when he taken the cup and given thanks, the third cup, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Following the third cup, all right, was a searching for Elijah. That's another thing the kids did. I don't know if the disciples did this exactly, but they searched for Elijah. Why? Elijah was the one who would go before the way and prepare the way for the Lord. But that was fulfilled, right? And who? John the Baptist was Elijah, who came to prepare and make ready the way of the Lord. Cool! Man, I wish y'all would say cool. That's okay. You don't have to. I know you're saying it in your heart, all right? All right. And John was also the one who said when he saw Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's followed closely by the fourth cup, all right, the cup of praise. This was a time to praise the Lord for all he'd done, all that he would do. They always look forward. Some say that Jesus did not drink of the fourth cup. That's not specifically said. It's assumed that he didn't drink of the fourth cup that night. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and it's linked with the Passover. It was clearly understood what things were going on. And this would be followed by more singing. And look what it says in verse 30. Chapter 26 of Matthew, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You think they took the Passover meal this night? You guarantee they did. And those guys' eyes were like this. Whoa. But whatever you, how you say in Hebrew, wow, that's what they said. All right? And I don't know exactly how, I don't remember that one. So based on this understanding of what Jesus did with his disciples and the night of his betrayed, it helps us answer that first question. What is the Passover? It's a fulfillment. And what is the Lord's Supper? It's a fulfillment of the Passover. The last Passover was the first Lord's Supper. It's exactly what happened here. Here Jesus ends the old covenant and begins and institutes the new covenant. It was understood from the very first Passover that God delivers from judgment by a substitute. The Passover lamb. Yet animals never delivered from sin and satisfied God's judgment. Do you know that? A lot of people think, yeah, that's how they satisfied God's judgment and it delivered people from sin. Did you know that's not true? That's not what they did in the Old Testament sacrifice. That wasn't Passover about. Look what it says in Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of goats, bulls of goats, to take away sin. This is talking about Jesus, our great high priest, who actually does take away sin. All that sacrifice stuff before Jesus came was all a picture pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, the only true sacrifice that could take away sin. It's just a picture. It's like Jesus talking about pictures in John 6, right? Using the illustration, it's just a picture to point to the ultimate sacrifice. Well, on the night before he was betrayed, when celebrate the Passover feast with disciples, listen to this. He ate the lamb, and the next day he became the lamb. He ate the lamb, then he became the lamb. Bottom line, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ instituting the new covenant, which gives people a new heart, as it says in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and forgives them of their sin. One person said it well. Listen to this. God forgave sinners before Christ died. God forgives sinners since Christ died. But God forgives all sinners because Christ died. He forgave sinners before Christ died. He forgives sinners since Christ died. But God forgives all sinners because Christ died. And that is what the Lord's Supper is all about. What is the Lord's Supper? It's about the forgiveness of sin and being made right with God. Let's now consider the second question. I told you that was going to be the longest one, all right? We're going to blow through these, so put on your seatbelt, all right? And maybe we'll have to come back with like a four-part sermon sometime, all right? Four-week sermon on this. Second question, why celebrate the Lord's Supper? The first reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper is because it's instituted by Jesus. In giving instruction to the church of Corinth about the Lord's Supper, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 23-26. Let me read this for us. You can follow along there. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now notice there in verse 23. Got it blown up here for you, that Paul says that he is passing on what the Lord passed on to him in the original 12 to be passed on to others. He's just passing this on to the church at Corinth and other believers. Also notice in verse 26, the phrase, for as often as you drink this bread and eat this bread and drink this cup. This also shows that Christ instituted the supper to what? To continue as often. It's understood that they're doing this already. The churches are already doing this. The church of Corinth is already doing this. He has to rebuke them for some of the things they're doing in it. But he's saying, you're doing it already. All right? So it was instituted by the Lord Jesus. Not only do we celebrate the Lord's Supper because it was instituted by Jesus, secondly, we celebrate the Lord's Supper because in it we remember him. In it we remember him. In the taking of the bread representing his body and the taking of the cup representing his blood of the new covenant, Paul tells us that Jesus said to do it in remembrance of him. Right? He said, do it in remembrance of him. That's what Jesus said. Do it in remembrance of me. What do we remember? We remember and reflect on many things, but I think this is a great summary. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, right, to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what we remember. The innocent one paid our price. I love what John MacArthur and how he sums up the crucifixion of the Lamb of God when he says this. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he lived your life so he could treat you as if you lived his. Well, not only do we celebrate the Lord's Supper because it's instituted by him, and we remember him. The third thing we're going to look at this morning is a form of proclaiming him. Look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 23 through 26 again. For as often as I eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's first a proclamation of what he did on the cross. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we give a visual illustration of the gospel without words. Secondly, look there, it says it's a proclamation of his return. It says until he comes. We're proclaiming that he's going to keep the promise that he gave his disciples on the night before he was betrayed in the upper room, which we saw earlier, John 14, 2 through 3, where he promises that he has many dwelling places, right? And he's going to go prepare a place for them, and if he goes to prepare a place for them, he's going to come back and take them with him. It's a proclamation that he will keep his word. Well, let's now consider the third question concerning the Lord's Supper. Who is to celebrate the Lord's Supper? This will be the shortest answer. The Lord's Supper is restrictive to those who have actually trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for them on the cross. Nowhere in the New Testament does someone take the Lord's Supper that we have recorded that's not a believer, that hasn't embraced him as their Savior. How can you appreciate something that you've never experienced? You can't celebrate that. And it's all through. You never. It's always believers, and Paul assumes that in his letter. Well, the fourth question here, we want to look at Lord's Supper. How we celebrate the Lord's Supper. First, we are celebrate together. There's never an instance in the New Testament where somebody celebrates the Lord's Supper alone. Not ever. And in the 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes some of the believers for leaving people out and taking the Lord's Supper before they got there in time. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Some of them weren't waiting. It's about them. And no, Paul's saying, no, it's about us. It's the body of Christ. We do it together. Now, I'm not saying if somebody's in a rest home, we can't take them communion. That's not what this is saying. That's extenuating circumstances, and we ought to do that. If somebody's in shut-in, we ought to do that. And you can take it with them. You're at least taking it together, right? But it's for the body. We've gotten, and just to throw this is a little, we don't have time to get on too much of a soapbox, but Christianity is not just individual. We've made it so individual, we've knocked out a lot of what the Scripture teaches. We miss a whole lot. Well, you know, I'm a Christian, and it's about me and Jesus and our relationship, and it's my personal relationship with Jesus. There's a part of that that's true. There's a part of that that's arrogant and false. Because this is about the body. And I've said this before. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, didn't he? We need each other. And Jesus taught that. He got 12 apostles, 12 disciples he got, right? I'll get off that soapbox now. Secondly, we celebrate not only to get together, it's also be done regularly. Paul, we saw that he said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, right? There's no specific command of how often. However, it's definitely from the early church, we see they did it often. They did it regularly. And we choose to do it once a month here. We also do it celebrate on Good Friday and Christmas Eve. Some of our community groups celebrate together, and that's fine as well. So just to throw out there, regularly. There's no definite command of how often. Okay. Thirdly, we celebrate it humbly. Now notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Just to understand, they didn't fall asleep, they're dead. And I don't want to go into all this, but God actually took people's life because of their callousness in the Lord's Supper. And don't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when this happens. We should be surprised it doesn't happen more often. And we are to humbly examine ourselves to see if there's any known sin in our life so we can repent and of that. Now notice verse 29. It says, if you don't judge the body rightly. What does it mean to judge the body rightly? The context of 1 Corinthians, especially verses 10 and 11, point to the body as being the other members of the church. Do you know that? The context points that he's just earlier in chapter 10 talk about the body and refer to the body of, not the body of Christ and Christ's body, but the body of Christ and the church. All right? And what was going on, as we saw, they weren't waiting on each other. They weren't thinking of each other first. They were thinking about themselves first. And he's saying, you come to the table like that, saying, here I come to show Jesus how much I love him and celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. I love him so much. I hate that guy over there. But man, I love Jesus so much. And Paul's saying, by your lack of love for that other brother or sister in Christ, you show your lack of love for God. How could you come to the Lord's table with that kind of heart? You better examine yourself. That's what he's saying. Well, therefore, we need to humbly examine ourselves and confess and repent of the sin in our life against the Lord and others. Fourthly, we celebrate it expectantly. And what do I mean by expectantly? Well, this has to do with what happens in the Lord's Supper, okay? I mean, I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to answer it twice with two different answers. That'll be fun. Check my math on this one, okay? Is it, the Lord's Supper, a means of receiving grace? Let me first answer this question with no. It's not if one means that we actually take in the physical body and blood of Christ. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, and it's also taught in that we actually receive forgiveness in and through the elements. There has to be a right heart in that, too. It's not just take this and you're forgiven. Don't think that. That would be untrue and insulting to people who do believe that, okay? But we clearly show last week from the Scripture that that's not taught anywhere in Scripture. And one more point on this. When Jesus held up the bread, okay, he's sitting there with his disciples, and he held, this is my body. Now, what do you think the disciples understood about that? Oh, so when we eat this bread, we're actually going to be partaking of the literal body of Jesus, although his whole body was still there when they were done. I'm not trying to make light of this. Think about this. They would not have understood it any other way. And to think about Jesus' body being broken up and sent all around the world takes away the very fact that he was and is the incarnate Son. His body can't be that way. It can't be in more places than one. His spirit can, but his body cannot be in more places than one time, more places than once. Just one, it's there. And he was there, and that's all they saw. And that's what they understood. There's no other thing they could understand. You can't see anything else but that. So I just say that to help us understand, what is it? Now let me ask that question again. Is celebrating the Lord's Supper a means of receiving grace? And now I'm going to answer yes to the question. Contradictory. You better check me, okay? For fear of thinking that anyone would think that we think that something, some strange transformation happens. Last week I talked about the how that is explained. It's an Aristotelian philosophical deal that happens, but we won't go into that again, but that happens with the elements. If somebody would think it's strange, or I'm presenting something strange happens, resulting in the real presence of Jesus in the elements, we've often gone so far as to say things like, nothing really happened special in the Lord's Supper, just remembrance of him. We just do it in memory of him. I mean, Jesus' presence really isn't there. Listen to what Millard Erickson says about this when he writes, out of zeal, I'll put this up here, out of zeal to avoid the conception that Jesus is present in some sort of magical way, some have sometimes gone to such extremes as to give the impression that the one place where the Jesus surely is not to be found is the Lord's Supper. This is what one Baptist leader termed as the doctrine of the real absence of Jesus Christ. And that's not that let me say, I'm not pecking on the Baptist. This guy was saying, what a joke that we would think that. Jesus is most assuredly present in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Didn't he say, I will be with you always until the end of the age? And yes, it is a means of receiving grace. Here's how. We take and we remember and we reflect on and we examine our heart based upon what he did for us. And we're amazed by his grace, and it causes us to love him more. How is that not a means of grace? It causes us to repent of our sin and be made right with him so that he can make us more in the image of Jesus Christ. That is a means of grace, isn't it? It's a gift of God. That's what the word grace means. He gives us this gift so that we might be made more like Jesus as we celebrate it together. Yes, it is a means of grace. Well, the fifth way in which we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper is joyfully. Just as they did at Passover, right? At the end of it, They praise God for his good gifts and the gifts to come. And we can do the same thing, right? We can praise God. We can do it through singing. We can do it through our lives. So it's to be joyfully. So with that understanding of the Lord's Supper, let's take the Lord's Supper together. Can I ask the elders to come forward? And I think a couple of deacons are going to help as well in serving of this. And as they pass the elements out, they're going to pass both elements. I'm going to tell you, they're going to pass both the cup, the bread, and the cup, and just hold them. All right, we're going to pass them both at the same time. And as they do that, just encourage you to do what Paul asks us to do, to examine our hearts, to see if there is any known sin, especially if there's a sin against a brother and sister in Christ, in the body of Christ, and confess that sin, and then commit to make it right. Now, some you don't have to take it. Maybe you feel, you know what, I haven't made that right. And I don't want to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning because I haven't made that right. I need to make it right. That'd be a good thing. And don't be looking around what everybody else is doing. Just in your own heart, begin to examine your life and then thank God for sending Jesus to bring forgiveness of sin, right? To make us right, to give us joy. So as they pass this out, I just ask each one of us to do that. Go ahead, guys. And on that night with the disciples that we've seen, in the midst of this Passover that they'd celebrated for thousands of years, they pulled out that piece of matzah that they had hidden, symbolizing, and the disciples didn't get it that night, but we do, right? Symbolizing Jesus, Father, the Son, right? Holy Spirit, the Son, who was crucified and buried and rose again, and he took that piece. And he broke it, and he passed it among his disciples. And he said, take and eat this. And oh, what they thought when he said that. I don't know exactly, but I know what we should think. Jesus gave his life for you and me, that we could be free from sin. He said, take and eat this. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he held up the cup of redemption, which they had celebrated and seen many, many times before. But they would never look at that cup the same way ever again. Ever. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper and the third cup of redemption. Wherein it Jesus said that I am going to pay the price, the redemption price, so your sins can be forgiven by the shedding of my blood. Just like the lamb in the Passover did. So he said, take this. This is my blood, the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. I asked the music team to come up this way. And then whether they took the fourth cup or not, what they surely did was they gave thanks to God through song. They sung a hymn. And they departed and went to the Mount of Olives. So I ask all of us to stand together and let's sing with all of our heart this great God who sent his Son to die in our place.